We will be in Luke chapter 24 this morning, 13 through 35. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open that. And we're going to be reading the passage, but a little bit different today. And so just hold that for a moment. Because when we get to Luke 24, 13, what we have here is a setting that is a little bit like Candid Camera, in that we get to see something that the others in the story don't get to see. Now, Jesus knows that he's the one that's on the inside, and we on the outside are looking at this, and we understand what's going on, but the other people in the story don't. And it's an amazing way that Luke has done this under the inspiration of the Spirit to share this story. This account that we're about to read, which is the journey to Emmaus and back. That's the title that I've chosen. The author and the audience know something that at least some of the characters in the story don't know. And then in the end, the secret is revealed to them. They get to have that moment when they understand and their eyes are open. So we're going to do something a little bit different in that we're going to read the passage this morning as we move through the sermon point by point. And so I hope in doing so, even those you've perhaps read the story, you perhaps know this story, but if you'll indulge me as we sort of try to preserve a little bit of the suspense of the early hearers of this, the early participants in this. So as we look at this passage, I just want to remind us of something, that Luke is the only one who records this. Luke alone records for us this encounter between Jesus and two of his disciples as they journeyed home following the harrowing events of Jesus' crucifixion. And in their journey with Jesus, we see how people in spiritual crisis are brought to saving conversion through the preaching of the cross. That's sort of the universal element here. People in spiritual crisis being brought to saving conversion through the preaching of the cross. Their journey to Emmaus and back is in four legs. And so if you'll indulge me on this, we're going to look at this leg by leg of the journey, and in between those four legs, we have a turning point. So there's three turning points or pivot points in the message. So join me as we meet them on the road on their first leg. And the first leg of the journey is a discussion about Jesus. If you're following along in your study guide and you want to fill in the blank, the first is a discussion about Jesus, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here we have two as yet unnamed disciples, and they were headed toward home. They were headed away from Jerusalem. And it was on the very same day that the women had found the empty tomb. It was the very same day that Jesus was gone from the tomb. By the way, as we were singing, I love Tom Fetke, and I love the song, He is Lord, and how Tom Fetke put those words together with that chorus. But the stone did not hold Jesus in the tomb, did it? The stone kept the people out. But when Jesus was ready to come out of that tomb, there wasn't anything that could keep him back. Just a small qualifier on that text. I'll keep on singing that text, by the way. But nonetheless, it just helps us to know that stone was not holding Jesus in. In fact, when it talks about the stone being rolled away, really imagine this. The stone was blown away. It wasn't just like creakily rolled away. It's on the ground away from the tomb. That's part of what makes this so interesting and different. So here are these new disciples. They're walking away from Jerusalem. They're headed back home, and it's the first day of the week. And what they're doing is they're engaged in this lively, if solemn, discussion about the events that had happened that week. So just imagine for a moment what their conversation might have been like. We don't have the recording of this, but you can imagine that it was filled with recollections and wistful remembrances of the Master. Speaking of what might have been, even as they pondered as far as they knew what actually was. So intent are they with one another that they barely notice the stranger that comes up behind them and starts walking with them. So Luke tells us that it is Jesus, but his identity remains hidden from the two. They were kept from knowing him. That is, they were kept from recognizing him. And it's here that we come to the first turning point where Jesus interrupts their discussion by asking a question in verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. So we don't know how far they are along on their 7-mile journey back to Emmaus from Jerusalem, but Jesus' question stopped them dead in their tracks. They stop and they look at him. Can you just imagine the two looking at Jesus, then looking back at one another, then looking back at Jesus? The discouragement and the sadness certainly showed on their faces, but Jesus' question could not go unanswered. Someone had to speak. It would be the one called Cleopas. And Cleopas begins the second leg of the journey with a question. And that's what we see beginning in verse 18. "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" It's a good question. "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find this body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.'" So here we have Jesus continuing his purposeful charade by feigning ignorance. And he has a purpose in all this. "What things?" he says. "What things are you talking about?" I ask you, did Jesus know those things? Yes, he did. Not only did he know those things, he was intimately acquainted with details that even they could not have known. But he purposed to prepare these men to hear divine truth from him and to reveal himself to them by first letting them pour out the concerns of their hearts. Is not Jesus gentle and compassionate at this point, even if he is being a little mischievous, shall we say? I believe that that's not a bad thing to ascribe to Jesus at this point. And Cleopas here, believing he is speaking to one who has not even the least knowledge of what has happened or of who Jesus is, rehearses for them some of the events of the previous week, and especially how Jesus was brought down from his glorious position as a, quote, prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. And then he was made to suffer a humiliating death at the hands of the chief priests and elders of the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember, we were talking about earlier his humiliation and then his exaltation. Well, he came down from a place of exaltation to a place of humiliation, walking in this world as a born as a baby, walking as a man, and then was raised in exaltation. By the way, I believe that the cross actually helps us begin to see his being lifted up in exaltation from the earth, even as he would be laid in the tomb later. But he was made to suffer this humiliating death. And now, here's where the note of disappointment strikes in Cleopas's voice. Verse 21, but we had hoped. Did you see that? Past tense. We had hoped. Hope for Cleopas and the rest of the disciples was gone. It had dissipated. Their idea of redemption was to be delivered from the Roman oppressors, right? They were looking for a Messiah who would come and throw off the yoke of Rome, and then they would see their Messiah vindicated and seated once again as king on the throne of David. End of story. That's what the Messiah would do. That's what redemption would be. That was it. And since that did not happen, therefore defeat, therefore disillusionment, therefore discouragement, therefore disappointment with Jesus set in. I ask you this, have you been disappointed before? Of course you have. Perhaps you've been disappointed with Christians, or with the church, or with just religion in general. I want you to remember one thing, though. Jesus never disappoints. Jesus never disappoints. Jesus always satisfies. He always satisfies. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances, he satisfies. Even in the midst of loss, he satisfies. Even in the midst of pain, he satisfies. Even in the midst of suffering, he satisfies. Even in the midst of the storm, he satisfies. Consider the words that we just sang a moment ago in the hymn. And this is a hymn that I asked if we could sing today. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. In that stanza, J. Wilbur Chapman wrote, Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He is with me to the end. I would say this as an aside. Not only does Jesus never disappoint, Jesus himself is never disappointed. God is not disappointed. For God to be disappointed would mean that there was some gap in his knowledge or his sovereignty, and there is none. They were heartbroken, they were devastated, they were downcast. But in the face of all this, Jesus brings them to the next turning point, and that is where Jesus rebukes their disappointment by opening the Scriptures. Oh, what a telling moment this is. In the midst of disappointment, open the Scriptures. In the midst of discouragement, open the Scriptures. In the midst of being downcast and downtrodden, open the Scriptures. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when Jesus calls them foolish, it isn't the same as calling them fools. He's not saying, you fools. He's saying, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. What would Jesus have meant if he had called them fools? Something completely different. He would have implied that they were morally deficient. Like the fool in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. That describes a moral deficiency. The one who shakes his hand against heaven and says defiantly, there is no God. But these men are not rank unbelievers. They're not saying there is no God. They're just confused. They're merely ignorant and stupid. We can give them that. And what is the cure for ignorance and stupidity? By the way, those of you who are thinking you can't fix stupid, you can. But just not the way we normally think. What is the cure? What is the answer for ignorance and stupidity? Knowledge and wisdom, right? Now, knowledge has to be accompanied by wisdom. Knowledge is having all the right understanding and facts. Wisdom is knowing how all that fits together and how to do it, how to accomplish it. It's the practical application of actual knowledge. And where do we find knowledge and wisdom in an eternal sense? Well, it's the Scriptures, of course. It's right here on the pages of God's Word. So Jesus opens up for them the Scriptures to show how necessary it was for Jesus to be a great disappointment to all those who wanted Him to be a conquering Messiah, who would just deliver Israel from Roman oppression. How necessary it was for Jesus to be a great disappointment to all those who wanted Him to be a vengeful judge, who would mete out justice to all the enemies of God right on the spot. How necessary it was for Jesus to be a great disappointment for all those who wanted Him to be an earthly king who would reestablish the throne of His father David in Jerusalem and make Israel into a great nation once again. You know, this was the crowd that said, "Make Israel great again." How wrong they were. How misguided they were. How lacking in understanding they were. For Jesus knew something that they did not, and it was the necessity of Him coming as the suffering servant before He came as glorious King. Suffering, then glory. That would be the order. No cross, no crown. The most common interpretation of the suffering servant from the pages of Isaiah. Remember, if you go back to Isaiah 53, speaks of the suffering servant. There's a few chapters there all together, 52, 53, 54, that all have this imagery. And in Israel of the time, at the time of Jesus, they interpreted those suffering passages and ascribed them to the suffering of Israel as a nation. And the victory passages they ascribed to the Messiah. So they weren't really prepared for a Messiah like Jesus. They wanted a Messiah of their own interpretation, of their own making. Remember how we talked about earlier in the prayer time of how our minds and our wills try to make a God of our own understanding. Our mind just cranks out idols all day long on this. Well, the Messiah had become an idol to them, an image that they had in their mind that would not be put aside. Jesus did not fit that mold. And so when Jesus opens to them the Scriptures, what were those Scriptures that Jesus is opening up to them? Well, there was no New Testament. It was the words of the Old Testament, the Old Testament Scriptures. And so He began with Moses. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Bible, are called Torah, or the Book of the Law, or the books of Moses. And then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And then all the Scriptures, that's everything else in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. All of this He opened to the people, to those who were gathered there. These two disciples. J.C. Ryle's illumination on this point is instructive for us. I hope you don't grow weary of hearing me quote him. It's just eminently quotable. He writes, "Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed. the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed. And you have to kind of know the story of the scapegoat in Leviticus and the bronze serpent in Numbers to know what we're talking about here. The true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. So Jesus took the scriptures seriously, and so should we. So should we. Jesus becomes here the living expositor of the truth concerning himself as he lays bare to them the truth from every page of the sacred witness. Jesus knew what the Apostle Paul would later articulate, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, that is what to believe. Correction, that is what not to believe. For instruction, that is, for correction rather, is what not to do. I apologize there. Reproof is what not to believe. Correction is what not to practice. And then instruction in righteousness is what to practice, what to do, how to behave. All of Scripture. So that when we talk about what the next book is going to be in sermon preparation, in sermon study, and in sermon delivery from this pulpit, you need not fear. It will always be about Christ. He is always the center and the source of all that we do. And so with that, we come to the third leg of their journey, verses 28 and 29. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He, meaning Jesus, acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him to strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Notice in verse 15, that Jesus first drew near to them before he spoke to them. Did you catch that? Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Then as they drew near to the village and their home, Jesus is prepared to go on farther. But the two disciples constrain him to stay with them. They are drawn to Jesus. That's the third D here. Discussion about Jesus, disappointment with Jesus. Now they are drawn to Jesus, even though they don't yet recognize him. He's not been revealed to them. They want Jesus to stay with them. They want Jesus to abide with them. Even though just a short while ago, so they thought, he was a stranger to them. They've reached the end of their 2 to 3 hour journey. By the way, can you imagine Jesus expounding from the scriptures to you for 2 or 3 hours? Who the Messiah is, what he would do, how he would act, what he would accomplish. So here they are. They've reached the end of this journey. Now it's evening, or at least it's late afternoon. We're not sure of the time. But Jesus agrees then to stay the night with them, which was certainly his plan all along. He pretends to go on farther. He knows they're going to ask him to stay, and so he does. Little do they know that this will be the final turning point in their journey and the climax here of the entire narrative. Think about this before we move on. Let's think about this idea of abiding or remaining. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 15 before he went to the cross? He said, abide in me. And I will abide in you. Abide in me, that is, remain in fellowship with me. To be a Christian is to be in union with Christ. That's what it means. If you're not in union with Christ, you're not a Christian. If you're not remaining in him, you're not abiding in him, there's no question. That is, you're either in Christ or you're not in him. So the turning point here is in verses 30 and 31, Jesus addresses their problem by doing what? Opening their eyes. Let's look at the verses. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. It is amazing how Jesus does these things. How does he do it? How does he address this problem? Well, once inside the home, we see another scene, which is so typical of Luke. And it's a scene of table fellowship. So common. We can outline Luke by the meals that they have. Either going to a meal, having a meal, moving away from a meal. There's meals all over the place. So here's a scene of table fellowship. And as they sit down to eat, Jesus is given the honorable position of host at the table. So what does he do? He takes the bread. He blesses the bread, and then he breaks the bread. This happens, and while this is happening, their eyes are opened, and they finally recognize Jesus for who he is. And no sooner does this happen than he vanishes. No words. Just breaks the bread, blesses it, and gives it to them, and gone. And in that moment, they realize what has just happened. The Lord passes away from them invisibly. And this is an instance where we begin to see some of the unusual properties of Jesus' glorified body, his resurrection body, which is to vanish from one place and to reappear in another place. We don't understand how that works. That's the way the Scripture describes it. Now we're brought to the fourth and the final leg of the journey, and that is the journey back to Jerusalem. They made it home. They achieved what they thought was their goal, and now, no sooner had they gotten there and gotten settled in and had a bite to eat, well, I'm assuming they had the wherewithal to eat the bread once it had been broken. But if they didn't, we can forgive them for that, right? This is an amazing, amazing instance. As they journey back, I don't want us to miss the great symbolic significance of their return trip. Think about this. What were they doing? They were going away from the community of disciples. Now they're journeying back to the community of disciples. Back to fellowship. Back to where the Holy Spirit would fall in power not many days hence. Back to what would become the nerve center for the church Jesus was establishing. So in a way, Jesus is going after these disciples who are walking away from all this. They're walking away from the church, as it were. Walking away from the place where they would experience fellowship and where they would have the camaraderie that they needed. And they were just going back home. No nefarious purpose needs to be inferred here from their traveling back. But just think of what he was doing. He was, even in that moment, the shepherd going after those two sheep. And to their amazement, bringing them back. In the fourth leg of the journey, we see them declaring the risen Jesus. Declaring the risen Jesus. 32 through 35. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's here that we see that in opening their eyes, Jesus changes their whole countenance. Everything has changed. We see them truly born again, I believe. Truly converted by the power of his gospel as he preaches to them, as he shows them the powerful emblem of the gospel itself, the bread. Never underestimate that. The power of the symbol of the bread that Jesus broke. And then they bear testimony to how their perception of the truth of the gospel was completely changed. Verse 32. Remember what it said. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? They knew something was going on. They couldn't quite put their finger on it. And then in the breaking of bread, he reveals himself to them. But the news would not wait. This necessitated them going back. And so they would go back to the 11. They would tell them now they would make that 7-mile journey back. I imagine that the journey, which had taken 2 or 3 hours to get to Emmaus, didn't take nearly that long for them to get back to Jerusalem. I imagine that they ran and returning to the place where they had been. This news could not wait till morning. They would risk traveling in the dark to go back to Jerusalem and to share this compelling good news. But even as they arrived, the others greeted them with their own version of the story. Verse 33, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So this is something that now they're all sharing together. So in light of this, they shared their experience with the risen Savior as well. How he had communed with them on the road. How he had pretended not to know anything about Jesus. How he rebuked them for not understanding the scripture. And then how he proceeded to declare the truth of God's word from the beginning to the end as they traveled together. Just imagine a sermon on the entire Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And finally, then he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Only the risen Jesus could be the first fruits of the resurrection, conveying God's promise that one day we too would rise with him. I believe that's what they were beginning to understand. They were utterly transformed by their encounter with the risen Jesus, and they could not help but talk about it. Jesus's rising from the dead bodily is absolutely central to the saving good news. It's by Jesus's dying that we were saved, but no one is saved by a dead Jesus. Only the risen Jesus could be that first fruits of the resurrection, conveying God's promise that one day we too would rise with him. Only the risen Jesus could bring the new birth to those dead in trespasses and sins and then raise them to walk in newness of life. Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something. That the power now at work in you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We have that plainly from Scriptures. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I want to share a few takeaways. Some words of application of this amazing passage. First of all, don't minimize the importance of being in a small group centered on the Jesus of the Bible. You might think that sounds pretty mundane application, preacher. Join a small group. No, not just any small group. One that's centered on the Jesus of the Bible. One in which you can converse and discuss and be encouraged and exhorted and corrected and all of that within that system of being in a small group. Again, J.C. Ryle, conference on spiritual subjects is a most important means of grace. As iron sharpens iron, so does exchange of thoughts with brethren sharpen a believer's soul. It brings down a special blessing on all who make a practice of it. What do we know ourselves as spiritual conversation with other Christians? Perhaps we read our Bibles and pray in private and use public means of grace. It is all well, very well. But if we stop short, here we neglect a great privilege and have yet much to learn. We ought to, quote, consider one another to provoke to love and good works. We ought to exhort and edify one another. Hebrews 10:24, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Have we not time for spiritual conversation? Let us think again. The quantity of time wasted, oh, this will be convicting. The quantity of time wasted on frivolous, trifling, and unprofitable talk is fearfully great. Said John Charles Ryle, who died, I think, in 1905. Do we find nothing to say on spiritual subjects? Do we feel tongue-tied and speechless on the things of Christ? Surely, if this is the case, there must be something wrong within. A heart right in the sight of God will generally find words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. That's to a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to hear the gospel in order to be converted. There is a correspondence between hearing the gospel and actual faith, which is God's instrument for your conversion. You have heard the gospel this morning, the message of the Savior who died and who was buried and who was raised again. How will you respond? I hope this isn't the last time you will hear it, but today is the day of salvation. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say tomorrow is the day. Or put it off. If you ever hear someone say put off the day of salvation, that is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the enemy of your soul. The risen Jesus draws people to himself by his Holy Spirit at work through the preaching of the cross. This is how we started the message today. If you haven't heard the message of the cross, you probably have not been converted. That it has to happen. There has to be the hearing of the message. And I'm talking about understanding that message. Sometimes we can say someone opened the Bible and read, and certainly that's the case. They were converted by reading the gospel. The point is there has to be a conveyance of that gospel truth. Most of the time it happens through the preaching of the cross. If you are a Christian, you might say, well, I've already heard the gospel. I don't need the gospel anymore. That couldn't be further from the truth. If you're a Christian, you need to regularly hear this good news. You need to regularly celebrate with other Christians the reality of the risen Christ. It's his resurrection power that began the good work of conversion in you through the new birth, and which now empowers you for living a life of faith and service with holiness. If you've been converted, I've kind of combined these two in that last paragraph of the takeaways. If you've been converted, but cannot articulate the gospel as the good news of Christ for the salvation of sinners, then you really need to be under the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel so that you can know it more and more, so you can get a better grasp on it, so you can share more than just your experience. Is your experience something good to be shared? Absolutely. But you need to know more than that if you're going to share the gospel. You need to be able to point others to the Savior just as the early disciples did. And as a church, that's what we're here to do, is to help all of us grow together in our knowledge of the Savior. Again, back to gathering in small groups. If really, this is the worst way for us to gather. You all sitting, looking at the backs of each other's heads and looking up here, me looking back at you in rows. Whoever came up with that idea, they was not thinking about how the church really ought to function. Because if we were, we would be sitting where we could see one another knee to knee, face to face, to converse and talk in a natural way. Don't worry, we're not taking out the pews anytime soon. But nonetheless, this is the purpose. If you are converted or not, you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear what has been shared. As we prepare now for a time of response, the gospel requires a response. And that response will either be a response of faith or no faith. If you decide to respond with no, if you respond with no faith, that's not a faith response. That's responding by rejecting the message. If you respond with faith, you might already be a believer and your faith is growing. But you You may not yet be a believer, but God is converting your heart through the message and you are now responding in faith. That's a glorious moment. And we want to encourage you in that, and you may even want to share that. If something has happened in your heart today for the very first time and you believe that you now understand and know Christ as your Savior, you need to tell somebody about that. You might want to tell the entire church this morning. You might want to tell me or someone that we can know and celebrate with you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we have been under the preaching and the teaching of your word this morning, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit will have worked in us to accomplish only that which only he can do, to regenerate, to convert, to draw us to yourself. And Lord, my prayer is that perhaps someone even today for the very first time would have had their hearts, as Wesley said, strangely warmed by your grace. Take and use these moments for your glory and for your honor's sake, and we pray it in Jesus' name.